Our text is taken this afternoon from the book of Ruth, chapter 2. The Old Testament book of Ruth, the second chapter. Our reading will be verses 8 through 18. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth, and gave to her, that she had reserved after she was sufficed. We continue on this afternoon with our study, Lessons from the Life of Ruth. As we have noted from time to time, the book of Ruth is in the form of a drama. This forms the context of this story of love and answers strategic questions concerning the chronology and genealogy of King David. The four chapters correspond to four acts, and each act has three scenes. In chapter 2, we see Act 2, Ruth meets Boaz, Elimelech's relative, on the harvest field. In scene 1, verses 1 through 3, Ruth becomes a gleaner and happens on the field of Boaz in the providence of God. In verses 4 through 17, Ruth and Boaz meet on the harvest field. He is very generous and demonstrates in Ruth both a personal and also a spiritual interest in her welfare. Then in verses 18 through 23, Ruth returns home and Naomi evaluates the meeting. This meeting that has taken place in the providence of God. And she evaluates it by the providence evidenced and the provision gained. She has come unknowingly to the field of Boaz, who is a near kinsman, and all of this grain she brought home showed, demonstrated at least to her, and that we believe correctly, that Boaz had a personal interest in her beyond that of her simply being a Moabitess and gleaning for both herself and her mother-in-law. In our last study, we considered our 11th observation in chapter 2. which we entitled The Moral Force and Influence of a Master or Employer. Unlike many studies in the book of Ruth, which run into the typological and then into the allegorical, we try to limit ourselves to practical observations. The reason we do this is because the Word of God speaks with full and final authority to every area of life. Not only does it do so, but it speaks to us by precept, by principle, and by example. And we have here in the example of the meeting of these two people some observations that we will make concerning matters of the heart. As to our observation last Lord's Day, there are four references in this chapter to Boaz in some way ordering the protection of Ruth as she worked in his field. We saw that this was a time in which a woman was in danger in the country away from watchful eyes as she had to labor to glean. Indeed, look at verse 22 in chapter 2. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter." That is, that Boaz said, "I have protected you. You stay close by my workers. Do not glean in any other field. It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they," and the word "they" is masculine in Hebrew, "that the men do not meet thee in any other field." She was in danger of being molested. This happened quite often, and we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 27, that there was a tremendous amount of sexual irregularity among the people of Israel. We dealt with adultery. We dealt with molestation or rape under various instances, and the law of God did make a special provision for a woman who was raped on the harvest field in the country away from the hearing and the eyes of people who would be able to help her. From this we took an observation. That is that the Christian, by virtue of his or her own moral courage and strength, can at times take moral command of a given situation. We used as our example an extensive study last Lord's Day into Acts chapter 27, when Paul, as a prisoner on board ship bound for Rome, Paul who was chained, Paul who was a prisoner and under guard, assumed moral command of this large vessel and ended up giving the orders, not only encouraging the crew and the others, but giving orders and assuming moral command of this ship. We saw the basis for moral command. It resides first in the truth that all men are created in the image of God and therefore have a conscience. We should never underestimate the power of conscience. And it can be used. It was used by our Lord. It was used by others. There is a correspondence in the power of the conscience to convict people to do that which is right in a moral situation. Second, the life and demeanor of the Christian himself or herself. Much is to be said for a consistent Christian life. Our consistent Christianity has great force in the lives of others. Any inconsistency will involve us in the lack of moral command. And third and finally, the courage and ability to stand openly and unflinchingly at the given moment. Then we closed with an observation that all of us have, to some degree, a sphere of influence. And none of us, as Christians, should use our influence in a way that is selfish, self-righteous, or could cause sin or harm to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us today to our 12th observation in chapter 2. And I'm going to deal as best I can I know it is thin ice and shaky ground, but I want to make some general observation concerning matters of the heart. And my general observation is this: God can and does bring the right man and the right woman together. God can and does bring the right man and the right woman together. We see it, of course, in the case of Boaz and Ruth. The overruling and comprehensive sovereignty and providence of God to bring these two people, unlikely people, together, and this relationship ends in a godly and fruitful marriage. Now, the classic example of God bringing two people together is found in Genesis chapter 24. And I want to spend some time there, if I may. Genesis chapter 24, turn there if you would. Abraham took an oath from his servant, who was probably Eliezer. Do not have my son take a wife from among the Canaanites. I want you to go back to my home city where my relatives live, and I want you to take a wife from thence. What an impossible task. Isaac was never to leave the land. Isaac was to stay. This man was to go and procure a wife for Isaac. She would have to be willing to follow him through hundreds of miles of desert, never having seen him, and would only see him when it was time to consummate the relationship. This is as close as we can come in the Word of God to blind faith and blind love. It's an amazing story, an incident in the biblical record. So the man goes, and he travels, perhaps for 2 months, across the fertile crescent of Mesopotamia into the land of Abraham's relatives. And there his prayer is immediately answered. This is one of the most astounding incidences in the Word of God concerning an immediate answer to prayer, especially under such trying circumstances. I want to read verses 10 through 21. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. He made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, evidently much time and thought had been given to this prayer. It is a prayer that is based on divine predestination, as much as modern Christianity denies or detests the idea that God is absolutely in control of all things and has predetermined all things. This prayer is based on predestination. At the same time, it is intensely practical, as we shall see. Verse 12, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, of course, of her own free will, of her own volition, without any coercion at all. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. What a prayer. In other words, the answer to the prayer was already prepared by God. A woman had already been chosen out of the possible thousands in that city. He approaches this by prayer, a prayer based on divine predestination, and yet a prayer that was very practical. To the damsel to whom he would say, "Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink." And she shall say, "Drink, my Lord, and I will also draw for thy camels, 10 camels, 30 gallons a camel at the utmost." It's a prayer that's very practical. He's praying for not only a beautiful woman, a desirable woman, a proper woman, the appointed woman, but also one who is industrious, willing to do much more than is asked. Verse 15, "And it came to pass before he had done speaking," he's still in his prayer, he's still praying, "that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher on her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her." Tremendous amount of human responsibility here. "And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher.' And she said, 'Drink, my Lord.' And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking.'" It's the first woman he approaches. She's approaching as he finishes his prayer. Immediately he runs to meet her. All of this thing is done in a moment of time. It's amazing. "And the man won, and so she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels." That was an arduous task. "And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." A tremendous, amazing answer to prayer, dealing here with matters of the heart. Then, of course, he asks her who she is. He finds out that she's a distant relative of Abraham. Not only has he come to Abraham's hometown, as it were, but where his relatives were then living, but also to Abraham's family. Rebekah then has to be willing to leave and go and give herself to Isaac in marriage, having never seen him. And her family has to be willing to let her go. And it all comes to pass. An amazing answer to prayer. So we return to our observation. God can and does bring the right man and the right woman together. Now I know that such preaching is dangerous. I know that we become very critical when we deal with matters of the heart. But I want to make some general observations, and I trust that they will be profitable. We could be preaching the gospel this afternoon, but the Word of God speaks with full and final authority to every area of life. And oftentimes, although we seek to be scriptural in some areas, we leave certain areas, such as matters of the heart, to deal with them just like the world does, and we gather to ourselves a host of difficulties and heartbreak. So let us take a few general observations from the Word of God. Boaz protected Ruth among the reapers throughout the harvest. Now we see that there is more than a godly, spiritual interest in Ruth. Look at verse 16. 15 and 16, "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not.'" They were supposed to stay behind the reapers who were gathering sheaves of grain. The gleaners were not allowed to glean among the sheaves. Boaz said to her, let her glean among the sheaves and don't reproach her. This is highly unusual. I believe that we're beginning to deal with matters of the heart. They had met. They had a meal together. He fetched her parched barley and the sour wine, translated here vinegar, in which to dip her vessel. He gave her more than she could eat, and she set it aside and took it home to her mother-in-law for that evening. He was showing an undue interest in her, and it seems as though we are now dealing with matters of the heart and not merely a spiritual interest. Verse 16, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. Now, verse 16 is very impressive in the Hebrew text. We have an occurrence here of the infinitive absolute. There are two infinitives in the Hebrew language. One of them is used much like our infinitive. The other one is the infinitive absolute, which stands and is inserted into the statement simply for the effect of emphasis. When it occurs with the same root as the main verb and occurs before the main verb, it strengthens or emphasizes the verbal idea. Now, there are two tenses in Hebrew, perfect and imperfect. The perfect denotes a completed action, the imperfect an incomplete action, or a continuity of action. Continue to pull out handfuls on purpose. And he says this in the strongest language. And so as the reapers went by and Ruth was behind them gleaning, there was a whole trail of grain for her. There was a whole trail. They were just pulling it out, pulling it out, pulling it out, pulling it out. And she was gathering up almost more than she could carry home that night once it was winnowed. It's an amazing thing. Her mother-in-law saw this. Blessed be he of the Lord in whose field you glean today. She probably had, according to some computation, 10 times as much grain as a normal gleaner would glean in a day. Certainly, Naomi read this as a matter of the heart. Not only the blessing of God, that Boaz, when she found out who it was, Boaz, a near kinsman, not only that he had a spiritual interest in Ruth, but this was very suspiciously a matter of the heart, that he was attracted toward her, that he was taking a personal interest in her above and beyond her physical welfare. And we believe that she was quite correct in her assessment. Not only so, but look at verse 21. 20 and 21. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. There is a term in the Hebrew text that is not translated into English in this 21st verse. Yea, he said unto me also. Yea, a very strong affirmation, a very rare and emphatic expression. So Boaz impresses his will upon Ruth for her good and her protection. And Ruth is very careful to relay this unto her mother-in-law, which strengthens, of course, the reality that he is showing an intense personal interest in this young woman. What do we have to say about this? Well, this is glorious predestination indeed. If all things occur according to the counsel of God's will, that includes evil things and bad things as well as good things. We do not limit the sovereignty of God simply to the positive. And when tragedy or crisis occur, we say this could not be from God, it must be from the devil. We are not dualists. But sometimes predestination is absolutely glorious. Sometimes our greatest expectations are exceeded in the blessing of God. This seems to be the beginning of such an incident. But if this is so, if God is bringing the right man and the right woman together for the right reason at the right time in His blessing, why do so many pursue others first and often entangle themselves in difficulties and broken hearts? How is it that Christians oftentimes make mistakes? How is it that oftentimes Christians pursue relationships that never work out? Broken relationships, hurt feelings, damage done to families, individuals, and sometimes even to churches. Why is this so? We must realize that God has a purpose in everything without exception. Even our mistakes, even our misdirection, even wrong intentions. God only knows why even failed relationships have been ordained by Him. We don't understand. We can only surmise. But I would think sometimes that a single man, and I think it's fairly common, for a single man to pursue a woman far above his mental, social, and financial abilities and potential. And if she is proper and reasonable, she may resist or refuse his advances of love and proposal of marriage. He will be bitterly disappointed, but hopefully he and she both will learn that in matters of the heart, everything has to be taken into consideration. Simply because two people are Christians does not mean that they can work out a decent or good human and marriage relationship. There are so many other factors involved. Social factors, financial factors, personality factors, and whatnot. Only God knows all of these. But some of us during our lifetime have been through failed relationships, and we must admit, especially after everything becomes historical, and we look back with the advantage of hindsight, that God was gracious to us, that we learned much, and perhaps some of us have lived long enough to thank God that those failed relationships never did work out. The old cliche is that love is blind. And certainly there are problems between believers when the heart runs ahead of the head and we start out with the fact, but I love him, but I love her. And then in that context, we try to work out all of the variables. Christians are not to act that way. We do, but we're not to act that way. It's something we shouldn't do. When we act that way, we are no different than the world, and we may invite some very bitter disappointments. We are to come from the standpoint of the Word of God and be as reasonable as possible. We are to take into account the teaching of the Word of God and not try to work something out which God, in His Word, expressly forbids and has not ordained. Think of that. Often our sights need to be realigned. Simply because we are Christians and we pray a lot doesn't mean that our hearts won't be broken or that we will make great mistakes. I want to make some comments on a subject that might surprise you. Even preeminent godly Christians may have a bad marriage. Some would think a Christian woman married to an unsaved man, a Christian man married to an unsaved woman. Some would think that, oh, if God would save my husband, we would have a wonderful marriage. Or if God would save my wife, we would have a wonderful marriage. That is not always true. I'm going to use as my example perhaps the greatest Christian of the 18th century, George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a unique individual. There is no one like him in the 18th century. He did not have the mental prowess of Jonathan Edwards, his contemporary, but he had a tremendous zeal. At the age of 19, he was preaching in London and throughout the British Isles, and thousands of people were being converted. He's one of the greatest evangelists who has ever lived since the days of the apostle. Fervent and unstoppable in all things, a man greatly given to prayer and spiritual exercises. His preaching ability was uncanny. He was cross-eyed, but most of the people of his day were toothless by the time they were 35. And it was just a time when the eyes were not corrected and whatnot. But he was a godly man, a very fervent man, a man greatly blessed of God. It was said that Whitfield took the Americas in one hand and Britain in the other and just shook them for the cause of Christ. There's hardly anyone who dares stand in his shadow of the 18th century, and yet he had an awful marriage. In fact, John Wesley had an awful marriage. When Wesley would be out preaching, his wife would stand in the congregation and heckle him. She would publicly humiliate him. He did outlive her. He lived to be 87 years of age. He preached her funeral. His funeral text was, "And the creature was made subject to vanity." I guess he had the last and final word. But let us look to George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a godly man. Oh, he was a Calvinist. He believed in predestination. He believed in the overriding providence of God. And as he began to get a little older, after several trips to America on sailing vessels to evangelize in the colonies, returned to England and visited with his good friend Howell Harris. Howell Harris was a Welshman, and was used of God to bring the great spiritual awakening to Wales. It was Howell Harris who told Whitefield, "Go into the fields and preach." And that began the modern era of open-air preaching. Well, there was a widow woman. Her name was Elizabeth James. And Elizabeth James had a teenage daughter. Elizabeth James was a woman of means, financially well off. But the most attractive thing about her, other than her physical attractiveness, for she was a very handsome woman, so we read, were her spiritual qualities. She was preeminently godly and practically godly. She would have made a suitable wife for any of these men, and she wanted to marry Howell Harris, whose ministry was limited basically to that part of the British Isles. Well, Howell Harris had determined in himself he would never marry. He would give himself and be consumed with the cause of Christ. So when an interest developed, he pushed her off on George Whitefield. And she was a very suitable wife, a very loving wife, a very godly wife, a very dutiful wife. Nothing that any of the historians have to say is negative concerning Elizabeth James. So Whitefield married her, and then promptly left for America, and did so for months at a time, sometimes a year and a half to 2 years, and left his poor wife in England to fend for herself. He was not a good husband. He was a godly man. He was an intensely spiritual man, but he simply didn't understand marriage or the duties of a husband toward a wife. He died here in the colonies and is buried here on our shores. His wife didn't learn for many months that he was dead. She had hardly any marriage at all. That is not against her character or her personality or her lack of spirituality. Whitefield, to be a godly, consistent husband, he simply didn't understand what marriage was. Should have remained with his wife and provided a home and living for her and limited his ministry, or perhaps at the best she could have traveled with him. He simply didn't understand marriage, and therefore the marriage was a bad one. And that is not to Elizabeth, who had the best of intentions and was dutiful even when he left. but it is due to George Whitefield. So even a preeminently godly individual can have a bad marriage simply because we have a rather twisted view that marriage is not as holy or as godly or as spiritual as something else. But everything has its proper place in the purpose and plan of God. And Whitefield simply did not fulfill the duties of a husband to his wife. A rather sad episode in the history of a very great and godly man. Well, let us return again for a few moments to failed relationships. What of failed relationships between believers? These failed relationships must be evaluated and left to and by the grace of God. His providence and often our own failings must be confessed. Some of us in our past lives and our younger days established relationships and a commitment to marriage to someone other than we married. We did so as Christians. We did so perhaps as being young and naive. We were well meant. We were in love. And oftentimes with young people, when the hormones are racing and youth is on their side and they are filled with idealism and too much energy, they make great mistakes. They fail to see what older people will see. They think that they see in the other person the answer to all their needs, when an older and wiser person would be able to see the flaws, the inadequacies, and the great disjuncture of between the two personalities. Family counsel is commendable if it is spiritual and biblical. I brought my fiance home. She spent a week with my family. And one of the most devastating things was that my parents took me aside after she returned, took a train back to the Midwest. "Bill, she's not the one for you. If you marry her, your life will be a tragedy." I was absolutely crushed. My own family had turned against me. They were right. They saw things I could not see. They saw things I did not want to see. When I brought my wife out the next year, we were engaged on Christmas Eve in my parents' home. They said, "Bill, this is the one for you." And my father even said, "Should you do anything to harm this relationship, I'll disown you as my son." And they could see what I could not yet see, but what I've become to appreciate and love in 38 years of marriage. So when we're young, although we may be godly and given to prayer and searching the Scriptures, the very fact of our youth opens us and makes us liable to mistakes that older people perhaps would not make. When a relationship fails, there should not be, often there is, but there should not be any bitterness or scorn. We must confess this and forsake it as sin if we are believers. There is an old cliche, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." That's simply not true theologically. Hell is an awful reality. It will be forever an awful reality. But this should not exist among Christians. Scorn and hurt and bitterness, these things are sins of the flesh and should never be named among the people of God. True Christian love ought to outweigh the emotions in personal relationships, and yet it rarely does. It simply shows our lack of grace. Our lack of grace. How we love to hear about the providence of God until it comes into our life and casts a negative shadow. how we are crushed, how we are hurt, and how we oftentimes react exactly as unregenerate people do. Shame upon us. It should not be. It simply demonstrates the sinfulness of our own human natures. I want to mark yet again that spiritual priorities must win over physical attraction. Spiritual priorities must win over physical attraction. Physical beauty will fade. Sexual prowess will decline. Old age comes upon us sooner than we would wish, and oftentimes sooner than we would realize. If what motivates the relationship is something temporal and passing, that ought to raise all of the danger signs for us. A relationship, a marriage relationship based on physical attraction alone, is simply not one that is entirely godly or can indeed claim the blessings of God. There must be overriding spiritual concerns. If not, it will mark a possible failure eventually. Now that I'm an older man and getting on toward the end of my life, I see much more clearly, and from a better perspective, young people, their desires, their anticipation, their idealism. How strange it is to see them disappointed much of the time. Disappointed not because of the realities of life, but disappointed because they don't realize the realities of life. We who have lived longer understand the realities of life. Those who are young have never experienced these realities yet, and they come as a shock and a surprise. Youth has its idealism, its energy, its fire, but that will pass. And what is left will endure if it is godly, if it is spiritual, if it is scriptural. We must realize that we are members of a fallen, sinful human race. And that even at the best, marriage will never be what God originally intended it to be because of sin. Because of sin in ourselves, because of sin in others, because we live in a fallen, sinful race, because the children we give birth to will be sinners, because our parents were sinners, and we ourselves are tainted with sin. That causes us to come to terms with the reality of life. I want to deal for a moment now with disparity in ages. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Ruth has just proposed marriage to Boaz. His answer, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedest not young men. There's a definite article in the Hebrew, the young men, that class of suitable young men that would have been suitable for her at her age. Whether poor or rich. Verse 11, And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Several times in this book, he refers to Ruth as daughter. And by using the term daughter, he confesses, he realizes, he acknowledges the disparity in their ages. Yes, ladies, like it or not, Boaz was probably old enough to be her father. I remember once taking my youngest daughter to dinner. A rather formal affair at a nice restaurant, and I took her to dinner. And there were a couple of ladies looking at me out of the corner of their eye in a very evil fashion. And they were looking and whispering and looking and whispering. And I got up during the meal and I walked past and said, for your information, she is my daughter. It was all over their faces what they thought. Well, that old man's old enough to be her father. I was her father. Well, Boaz was probably old enough to be Ruth's father. She should naturally have been inclined to a younger man. And yet, with the most proper motives, she comes to Boaz to do the part of a levirate marriage on the basis of his relationship to her dead husband. She came to him as a widow, not simply as a young woman. She came to him to plead a relationship and a marriage that was ordained by the law of God. Now, I want to ask the question concerning Christians, concerning two believers. Should a disparity in ages become a determining factor? Well, we know that when an older man marries a younger woman, be they Christians or not, tongues are certain to wag, are they not? It's simply in the nature of things. What if the man or the woman is much older than the other, and they are Christians? Do we have any guidelines? Let me simply say that there are many factors to take into consideration. I'm going to answer this question in the form of an illustration. The illustration is another George, not George Whitfield this time, but George Mueller. George Mueller, the great man who by prayer supported 3,000 orphans, who caused Spurgeon to say, "The God that answereth by orphans, let him be God." George Mueller was a great man. He was a criminal in Prussia, sentenced to prison for theft, released from prison. He was converted in a Bible study. He had to do compulsory military service. They prayed for him. His health broke. He almost died, a severe stomach problem. And he was exempted from military service. And upon that exemption, he was able to leave the country, and God healed him. He came to England. He started the orphanages. He was a man who was very strong in his doctrinal convictions. He married a young woman. They, as a couple, initiated this great ministry of dealing with the orphans. After several years, they took a younger couple under their wing to help them as the orphanages grew. A very godly couple. They were about 20 years younger or more than George Mueller and his wife. Well, what happened next was the great tragedy of Mueller's life. His wife died. His wife died and he was left a widower. And then the other couple, the husband died. And this young woman was left a widow. And Mueller was old enough to be her father. She said, "My life is given up to the orphanage. This is what God has called me to do." He said, "This is what God has called me to do. Perhaps we should marry one another." So you have this very young woman married to this older man. And he writes this in his diary, if you've ever read the diary of George Mueller. And for 30 years, Mueller pined for his first wife. He said, "With all of my praying, God has never made known unto me why." And we want to know why. Why his wife died. But he married this younger woman. And then, as God blessed and prospered the orphanages, Mueller lived to be 98 years old. In his later life, he was able to travel to various countries, came here to Canada and to the United States, in his later life, was able to speak at conferences and promote the work of orphanages and to speak about believing prayer and whatnot. He says, "Now I realize that God gave me a much younger wife to care for me in my old age so I could have this great international ministry." A disparity in ages may not prove to be a great barrier in marriage if there is a devotedness to the service of Christ to such a degree and in such circumstances that it might overrule the disparity in ages. Just something to think about. We don't know how God works. We don't know what our lives might entail. But we do know that in matters of the heart, we must be biblical and not allow our hearts to run ahead of our heads, but to trust God, to have an eye to His providence, and to seek to glorify Him in all things. A life lived in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ has its own rewards. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Make them practical. Make them blessed. Increase our faith. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.